The Gospel of John, chapter 6. You can find this passage on page 891 of the Black Pew Bibles. You can also find it both in Swahili and in English on the back of the sermon outline inside of your bulletin. John 6 is, for the most part, one long, continuous account. And last week we looked at a long section of it. This week we are going to look at a shorter section, starting in verse 35. John chapter 6, verse 35 through verse 51. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." We saw at the beginning of this chapter Jesus feeding thousands of people miraculously on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. We saw then Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee, an inland sea or a lake, going to the other side and the crowds following him and wanting to continue to hear from him. And Jesus preaches this powerful, powerful message, which at the same time turns out to be repellent to many of those who are listening to him. He says that they are not simply to get excited about a little bit of bread, a little bit of lunch that they received one day, but they are to come hungry to him, and that he will give them not more lunch, but himself. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. If anyone wants to have life, he has to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And we read later on that many of those who heard this no longer wanted to follow him. They were disgusted. We can understand why. This is an off-putting kind of message. This is something that is not calculated to convince the hearer. It is not calculated to win people who are on the fence. It is something that is intended both to attract those that God has called and to push away those who are just there for the ride. What I want to look at today, though, is within the message that Jesus preaches. It's not the whole thing. It's within the message that Jesus preaches. And it speaks of the role that God the Father plays in this salvation that Jesus is offering. We've seen already at the end of this passage beyond what I read this morning in verse 59, the setting of this speech that Jesus gives, or this sermon that Jesus preaches. It says in verse 59 that Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And so we picture this in a room not totally different from the room we're in right now. Maybe it would have been made of stone. Maybe they would have had lattices instead of stained glass windows. Maybe they would have had oil lanterns and just sunlight rather than these nice electric lights we have. And I dare say they didn't have a big cross at the front of the synagogue either. But while we see one setting, I want you to picture in your mind a different setting. While Jesus preaches in this stone synagogue in a small city in Israel, I want you to picture an outdoor wedding. Now, most of us have been to weddings, and many of us have been to outdoor weddings, and people do them all kinds of places. Some of them make sense, some of them don't make any sense, right? You understand the ones that are on the beach. You don't understand the ones at the top of the Empire State Building, where the bouquet gets blown away and everybody's dresses blow all over the place. We've seen outdoor weddings. I want you to picture the first outdoor wedding. A moment when God himself took the woman that he had made and brought him to the first man and put their hands together. And the man sang the first love song. I want you to have that image of a man and a woman, their hands put together by God himself, in your mind as we look at the action of God in salvation, as we look at the fact that those who come to Christ for salvation have been given to Jesus by God. They have been drawn to Jesus by God, and they have been taught by God. First of all, the Father has given us to Jesus Christ. The Father has given us to Jesus Christ. He says in verse 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." If you are a Christian, if you believe in, if you have faith in Jesus Christ, it is because God the Father took you to Jesus Christ. Now, the first thing that tells us is that we are God's to give, right? If you go to a wedding, at least in America, there's normally a part of the ceremony where somebody gives the bride to the groom. Where somebody leads the bride up the aisle and puts her hand in the hand of the groom, or lets her stand face to face with the groom before the wedding vows take place. We are God's to give. We belong to him. We are his creatures. Though we may be rebellious against him, we belong to him. We are his to do with as he pleases. And we are his to give to his son in marriage. Now, this is also viewed from another perspective, part of the covenant between the Father and the Son. The Son obeys the Father even unto death. And his reward is a kingdom that is universal, that is all people, all nations, all places, but a kingdom that is only truly seen and acknowledged by those who worship him. The church exists to witness to the kingdom of God. We are the place where the kingdom that Jesus preaches, not the only place where it exists, but the place where it is to be seen. The place that the world can look to and, for better or worse, faithfully or unfaithfully, see a picture of the kingdom that Jesus preached. This is part of the covenant between the Father and the Son. But there is more to it than that. And this again gets at this image I ask you to fix in your mind of an outdoor wedding. We are the bride of the bridegroom, given by the Father to the Son in marriage, just as God brought Eve to Adam. We read in Genesis chapter 2, "And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Earlier in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, in perhaps his final speech in the Gospel of John, says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. His disciples were looking to him, maybe wondering if he was the Christ, wondering if he was the Messiah. And he says, no, it's not me. It's not me. It's him. It's the one about whom I said, he who comes after me is greater than me. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And what we see in Scripture is that Christ rejoices in the bride that he has been given. As we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 62, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Do you realize this? That Jesus Christ rejoices in us? Rejoices over us? I want you to think about that guy on his wedding day, just all smiles. Right? This is Jesus Christ with respect to his church. This is my wife, right? Mine only, and no one is ever going to take her from me. She has intoxicated me with her beauty. I will live for her. I will die for her. I love her. This is what Jesus Christ says of you. The Song of Solomon is full of both a real man and a real woman's love for one another, sometimes a little inappropriate, and an image of the true marriage. Because it's not just that the love of God for his people, the love of Christ for his church, is kind of like human marriage. Is a little bit sort of like human marriage. It's the other way around. Our marriages, our weddings, at their very best, are a taste of the love of God for his people. The lover, the man in Song of Solomon, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. He goes through all of this ancient poetry describing his bride, describing his beloved in these strong, strong, beautiful terms. And at the end of the Bible, in another book written by St. John the Apostle, in Revelation chapter 21, we see this image of the end times. We see this image of the end of all things and the second coming of Jesus Christ. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then what does he see? And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the nature of our beauty in the eyes of Jesus Christ. This is the nature, this is the extent, the passion of God's love for us in Jesus Christ. We, just like a bride led up the aisle to her husband, have been given by God to Christ. The second thing that Jesus says about the action of the Father is that we have been drawn by the Father, drawn by God the Father to Jesus Christ. Now, we can look at the first as almost an external thing, that we are led up the aisle. But it's not just that we're dragged up the aisle, right? This isn't a shotgun wedding between God and his people, between Christ and his church. This is an internal desire put there by God. We have been drawn by the Father to Jesus Christ. No one, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now let us then look at how it is that God gives us to Jesus Christ, this internal, this heart activity of God. We could spend a year preaching on this, right? Or I could spend a year preaching and you would probably go away a long time before then. But let's look at how it is that God changes us, how it is that God gives us to Jesus Christ, this internal activity. Now I want you to think about things that draw you, right? Things that without thinking about it, you start walking toward them. There are things. You may think of yourself as extremely logical and rational, but there are things that make you go, that draw you toward them. Light in a dark place. Very few of us, at least in the United States, experience real dark. Real, real dark. Dark so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. Think about a cloudy night with no moon. in the woods. Very few of us in the United States have ever even seen that, or we've seen it very seldom in our lives. How important is a light in real pitch dark? Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's not a light one among dozens, one among hundreds. It's not a light in the middle of a city. It's one light in a dark place. We go there. He says he is like food when we are hungry. You ever get home from work or get home from school? Not even aware you're hungry. You come in the door and something's cooking. And without even taking your coat off yet, you're in the kitchen. This is how God draws us to Jesus Christ. He draws us to Christ as like going to water when we are thirsty. He draws us to Christ like heading toward the possibility of love when we are lonely. He draws us to Jesus Christ like seeing a beautiful thing in an ugly place. He draws us to Jesus Christ just as we are drawn to forgiveness when we are guilty. There is something in us, something that God has built in those who come to Christ that resounds, that hears the voice of Christ, that wants Him, that goes toward Him. Now, this can happen in all kinds of different circumstances, can't it? We can come from all kinds of different situations, but be drawn to one Lord. We can think about those who become Christians from the context of other faiths, and they come to see that Jesus is the only Savior. Back two chapters earlier, the Samaritan villagers came to the woman who initially spoke with Jesus, and they had said, we don't need to hear from you anymore. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. These are people who came from a very diverse set of faith commitments, as it were. These are people who believed in several different gods, who hedged their bets, who practiced a little magic over here, who burned a little incense to the Roman emperor over here, who sacrificed to the God of Israel over here, and probably had some other household gods as well. And they came to know this is it. This is the Savior of the world. We can think about Christians who have fallen into sin, who have experienced God's displeasure and then turned toward Him in repentance. And if you've been a Christian for more than about 5 minutes, you've probably experienced this. We could think about Hebrews chapter 12 speaking to this. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. This is the work of God. When we go through hard things that turn us away from sin and toward our God, this is God drawing us to Christ. We could think about young Christians. There are many of you in this room, young Christians, who have learned a lot, who have been hearing about Jesus and have maybe been reading the Bible from as early as they can remember, right? Coming to realize that what you have learned is in fact true. So Paul speaks of his friend Timothy's experience in these terms. He says, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of. And this is what, parents, this is what our children need. They don't need to just learn. They do need to learn, so do teach them. But they need to also become convinced that these things are true. And just as there was a point in your life where you had to decide, grown-ups, am I really going to believe this? Am I really going for this? Whether you came from a Christian background or not, just as there was a point where you had to decide, is this what I believe? Your children need to come to the same point. Now that may happen sooner or it may happen later, but this is the work of God, not ours. So we need to pray for it. You see, the church is a community of those on whom the light of Christ has dawned. This is where you get even parodies of Christian belief. I have seen the light, right? That is scriptural. In Isaiah, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. This is the action of God. The church is a community of those who have been drawn to Christ by God the Father. That's who we are. Now let me ask you, Do we live and pray like this? Do we live and pray like we are a community of people who've been drawn to Christ by God? See, it's so easy to think that faith is about something that we do, is about us taking an interest in Christ. And therefore, people who haven't taken an interest in Christ, well, I guess that's just how they are. Well, the fact is, that's how we were, apart from the work of God. But if we really believe that no one comes to Christ unless God's draw him, we will start to pray that he draws people to him. We will start to pray for our neighbors and our children and our parents. We will start to pray for our co-workers and our cousins and our colleagues, that God will start to draw people to him. And guess what? If we start to pray, we should be confident that he will answer. James says, you have not because you ask not. Right? We are those who have been given by God to Christ. We are those who have been drawn to Christ by God. And we are also those who have been taught by God. Now, the first thing I'm going to say is only somewhat controversial, and that is that God has spoken to us. This is what Jesus says in verse 45. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. God has spoken. Now, most people in the world believe that there is a God. The vast majority of people believe that there is a God. And furthermore, most people who believe that there is a God believe that he has spoken. There are some who do believe that either God is utterly silent or he is not there at all. A Czech Roman Catholic priest named Tomáš Halík wrote in a book a few years ago that atheism comes down to a failure of patience with God. It is a failure to wait for God's timing. And it is a way of punishing God effectively by deciding you don't believe in him. But the scripture tells us what most people in the world believe. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. This is not that controversial. God has revealed himself. But here is what is controversial, and here is what we must know if we are to be Christians, if anybody is to be a Christian. God has spoken to us through his Son. The coming of Jesus Christ is God's great word to us. The writer of Hebrews goes on in the very next verse to say, but in these last days, and these are still the last days, by the way, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. How does God speak to us? How does God reveal himself? Chiefly, finally, clearly, through his Son. Now, I want you to stop and just see how wonderful this is. Not just go, wow, that's a miracle. I knew that already. But I want you to see how wonderful this is. Some of you will remember the book of Esther, right? The book of Esther, where Esther is a queen married to Ahasuerus, the king of Persia. And it was by law, death for anybody to come into the presence of the king unless he had called for that person. And the only way you avoided a sentence of death was if he stretched out his scepter toward you. The great king has not left us trembling with fear. He has stretched out his scepter to us and smiled on us and asked us what he could do. Just as Ahasuerus did to Esther. The God who was called by the great theologian Martin Luther, the hidden God, the Deus absconditus, is no longer a hidden God. We are no longer left wondering if this creator, whoever he is on our side or not. He no longer speaks in the words of the author of Hebrews, from a mountain that can be touched, and a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind. And he no longer speaks with the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. He now speaks to us tenderly. That's what it means for Jesus Christ to be the Word of God. It is that God has spoken, and in His Son, He has shown us love. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, Isaiah chapter 40, and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. I want you to stop and just think about that. In Jesus Christ, the people of God have received double for all our sins. What Christ has done is more than enough, far more than enough, to save us. Amen? Come on. Thank you. If you are a Christian, Jesus Christ is God's last word to you. You are not waiting for the blow to fall. You are not waiting for Him to discover just how bad you are. You do not need to turn your face away. You have sin. There is no barrier to your forgiveness. Merely come to Him and He will heal you, as surely as God raised our brother and Lord and husband from the dead. You have trouble. There will be a day when you rise again, when you pass through fire and water and enter into the joy of God, just as Jesus has. Now, the last thing I want to point out about this passage, about this work of God, is the salvation, the nature of the salvation that God brings us to, that which He teaches us, that which He draws us to, that which He gives us to Christ for. It is unshakable. It is secure. It will never be taken away. You see, Jesus Christ, He says, will never send us away, and no one can take us from Him. He says in verse 37, whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. And He says in verse 39, and this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, let me ask, how are we safe? How are we safe? Not why are we safe, not who makes us safe, but how does this safety and security work? Because we go through a lot of things in this life still, yes? We go through hard things sometimes, very hard things. Some of you have gone through things I can't even begin to imagine. God is taking you through them. How is it that we are safe? Well, the book of Romans, Paul's great letter to the church in Rome, tells us this. Paul asks this question and answers it. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what does that mean? Will we avoid tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? Let me ask you, did Jesus avoid these things? Did Jesus avoid these things? Pressure, distress, hatred, hunger, nakedness, danger, violence? No. Our safety is such that we will go through all these things with Christ and triumph with Him. You see, the Father has given us eternal life and resurrection from the dead through Jesus Christ. Now, there's a misleading way of reading the Gospel of John, especially the Gospel of John, maybe more than all the others. And that is this. There is so much about faith in the Gospel of John, about believing in Jesus, that we may start to think that the center of our faith is faith, that the focus of our relationship with God is actually our faith. But it is not. The focus of our relationship, the mediator of our relationship between us and God, is Jesus Christ. The salvation of God comes only through Jesus, can only come through Jesus. That is why, in order to save us, God brings us to Jesus, draws us to Jesus, teaches us about Jesus. We are secure with Christ, never to be taken away. And we participate in the eternal life which Christ has. Can we be separated then from Christ? Since life is with him, blessing is with him, salvation and forgiveness are with him. Now, I'm not a sailor. One or two people in here are, two or three. But I read a lot of books about sailing. It's almost as good as I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV, right? I'm not a sailor, but I read a lot. And sailors on the ocean, broadly speaking, face three great dangers. I'm sure there's more than this, too. Giant squids, I'm sure. But the first, and I read a lot about the old sailing ships that fought each other in the 19th century. The first is the danger of enemies who come with guns and swords and tried to destroy them. Tried to blow up their ships, right? You come, you got a big ship full of cannon, and you shoot your cannon at the other ship. The second danger, and not one that we think about very much, those of us who are on land, is the danger of windless waters, doldrums, where the ship might sit unable to move for weeks on end as food and water run out. And the third danger is one we very naturally understand that's dangerous to us even on land, but especially at sea, and that is the danger of storms. Tremendous storms with high winds and mountainous waves that could cause the ship to broach and be overwhelmed and sunk. Can we be separated from Christ and from his salvation? Can we be separated by the direct attacks of the devil and of demons? Can we be separated by the emptiness of depression and confusion, the experience of going nowhere at all and wondering why God hasn't sent any wind for our sails? Can we be separated from the love of Christ by the hurricane wind and the mountain high waves, by disease and starvation and persecution or in war? No. No. There is no divorce. There is no divorce of Christ from his church. No matter what life may be like for the bride of Christ, the happily ever after of the story has already begun. God has taken us and put our hand in Christ's and declared us man and wife. Jesus Christ has already laid his life down to win us. He has sworn to us that he will never send us away and that no one can take us from him. And what God has put together through Christ, no one can separate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great good news. We thank you that you have taken us to your Son. We thank you for that great wedding. We thank you that he has paid the price for us, his bride, with his own life. We thank you that he will never cast us out and no one can take us from him. Lord, let us see these things. Let us live these things. Let us know these things beyond a shadow of a doubt. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, our husband, our Christ. Amen.